Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles now back to our text, which is found in the Epistle of Jude. We return this morning to our study, our exposition of this portion of God's Word. We've been working our way through the book of Jude for some time now, taking a verse at a time. And we come in that study to verses 9 and 10. So the book of Jude, Epistle of Jude, verses 9 and 10. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. One of the great teaching tools provided for us is drawing lessons by way of contrast and comparison. We set up contrasts and comparison. This is a pedagogical tool, a way of instructing both children and adults alike. And our Lord, who is himself the master teacher, employs this often in tutoring us as the people of God in the ways of God. And we see that sort of contrast and comparison being brought to the fore once again in our text. You can think of several examples in which this is illustrated within our own common experience. You can take, for example, a mushroom found in the woods. And one of the ways of identifying that mushroom is by taking a spore print. So you take the cap of the mushroom and you place it on top of a white piece of paper, cover it with a bowl, leave it for a few hours, come back, pick up the bowl, pick up the mushroom cap, and you'll see the color of the spores having fallen from the gills will be found against the backdrop of the white paper. And so though to the naked eye you can't see what color the spores are, once you contrast the spores against the background of the white paper, whether they're pink or brown or blue or whatever they are, becomes apparent to us. Well, here is the Lord coming to us in the inspired Word of God, and he's speaking to us about these ungodly men. And he's saying the vileness, the ungodliness of their words and ways is illustrated, is brought out, is seen, made clear by way of contrast and comparison with Michael, the archangel. So let's review for just a moment where we've been. Reaching all the way back to verse 3, we saw there that we are called upon to contend earnestly for the faith. So God has given to us through the ministry of the apostles in the Word of God, the faith. And it is a deposit, a trust given to us for which we are responsible and for which we must contend and defend. And he says this isn't just theory. He goes on in verses 4 and following to tell us that there are real threats in this world. There are ungodly men. There are those who creep in, even into the house of God, generation after generation, in and among the people of God, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Both their word and their ways, both their doctrine and their life, are full of ungodliness. And then we have Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaching into history to give us a series of illustrations to reinforce this point. And so we saw lessons drawn from the people of God, having been delivered out of Egypt and yet fallen because of their unbelief in the wilderness. We saw in another sermon from verse 6, lessons from the angels who were created upright and holy and who left that high estate, the fallen angels, the devil and his host, because of their pride. We saw a lesson in verse 7 from Sodom and Gomorrah and their ungodliness. And then last time that we were in Jude, we looked at verse 8. In these words, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. They have thrown off all forms of restraint, and have held in disrepute lawful authority and have sought to oppose it and to undermine it. Now here comes yet another example to reinforce this for us. Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. These ungodly men are set against the backdrop of this known exemplar of holiness, a holy angel. And what is brought out especially, and I would have you note as we begin to unpack this passage, is that a proud mind always results in a pompous mouth. A proud mind results in a pompous mouth. And wherever there's a pompous mouth, you can be sure that there is a proud mind. He who sits highest upon his horse falls heaviest upon his head. We see here both the pride of men's minds in verses 9 and 10, as well as the pompousness of their mouths. And this is cut. This is unveiled. This is rebuked. This is admonished in this passage. And so what we have in verses 9 and 10 is comparison, this contrast, as we've said. And so I want to draw out under three points of contrast between Michael the archangel and these the ungodly that creep in among the people of God. 3 points of contrast and comparison that the Lord himself gives us in this passage. First of all, we see the contrast and comparison between their positions. First of all, their positions. You have on one hand Michael the archangel, and you have on the other those who are reduced, the passage says, to brute beasts. So you have Michael, that's his name, the archangel, that's his office, in contrast, that lofty position set in contrast to those who through their ungodliness are like brute beasts, verse 10 says. So the first question is, who is this Michael? Who is this Michael? We saw a reference to him in both our Old Testament reading as well as our New Testament reading, and we could have cited other examples as well. Well, rather than taking you through some of the excruciating detail, let me give you a brief summary of the conclusion. There are some who think, well, this must be Christ. After all, the name Michael and some of the ways in which he's described show the power of God, one like unto God. And it is true that the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is referred to in the Old Testament at times as the angel of the Lord. But not so here. There are angelic beings created at the beginning, as we saw a few weeks ago from verse 6. And there are those who retained their state, the elect angels, as the Bible calls them. And there are those who fell, the devil and his host. And among the elect angels, we have some identified by name. Gabriel would be one. Michael is another. And so this is referring to a specific angel, one who occupies as an angelic being this status. And one of the ways this comes out or is proven is by looking at the parallel passage in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, we can track at times verse by verse, as we noted early on, what is found in Jude. So if we go to 2 Peter, we see there that the same point is made by Peter in reference to the angels generally. What is made in reference in Jude to one specific angel is referred to more generally by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And we could go on to list some other things as well. So this Michael, given the office of archangel, is obviously a principal angel. Contrast it, for example, with Beelzebub, referred to as the prince of the devils. He's given, Michael occupies a principal place among the angels. Now, what do we know about the angels? We know several things. They rejoice in the glory of God. It is their delight to behold him in his glory. day and night, and they lift up their voice in response with constant, unrelenting praise. We know that they not only rejoice in God, they rejoice in the works of God. So Job tells us that at the creation, these sons of God rejoiced at the works of creation. They rejoiced at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. And we could go on and on. They rejoice over the repentance of even one sinner saved by God's grace. So they rejoice. But they also rejoice not only in the works of God, but in the service of God. And so their honor is not in their name, but in their service. And we see this referenced in various places throughout the Psalms. We see it referenced in various places, illustrated in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They rejoice in doing the will of God himself. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." They delight in serving him, in obeying him. This is why when Jesus teaches us to pray, his disciples to pray, in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught in one of those petitions, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, the angels obey perfectly, fully, gladly, rejoicingly, all that God requires of them. And so here is an angelic being given some status. And there are those, we must confine ourselves to what is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And so we cannot go on to necessarily develop an elaborate theology with regards to the angels, but the Bible does tell us a good deal about this portion of his creation. Here, what is highlighted is the modesty of Michael. So remember the contrast. We have an archangel, an angelic being that is holy and pure without sin, powerful, glorious being that serves the Lord and delights in him, conducts himself, as we'll see more in a moment, with modesty, whereas these, the ungodly, those of low rank, low position, of relative insignificance, are filled with pride, their heads swelling like a helium balloon, full of contempt. The point is, they are inexcusable. They have no ground to be elevated in their hearts. They have no ground to be raised up in thinking highly of themselves. They are in a low place and in a low position, and therefore they ought to have a low mind and a low heart before the Lord. A lower status should equal greater humility. Solomon, speaking in Proverbs 16, speaks about it is better to be with those lowly of heart. And lowly of heart, among the poor, and so on. Poverty and pride, for example, when brought together, are outrageous. You have the condition of a person and the condition of them outwardly in their external place and the condition of them inwardly in their soul contradict one another. There ought to be a lowliness before the Lord. Those of low parts ought not to be puffed up. And so you get those sometimes with the least grounds, the least understanding, the least wisdom, flaunting themselves with pompous language, demonstrating their folly, their stupidity, their foolishness. Those who perhaps have the least to commend themselves in terms of accomplishment, nevertheless raising up themselves against others. Here you see the Christian. The Christian, in contrast, is to be one who has a low mind, even when, in this world, relatively, they have a high condition. Those who have great gifts, great grace, great position, great status, great accomplishments, who have a high condition, even they are to be clothed in humility, exemplifying a lowliness of heart, a contrition of spirit. God may raise a person up, a man or a woman up, but they will never raise themselves up. They will rather stoop to be clothed with modesty in all of their circumstances. And this is the point. Look at the contrast. One with such a great position. Remember that the angels are overwhelmingly powerful beings. All of the instances, we've noted this recently, all of the instances of men interacting with angels, angels revealing themselves, results in a loss of strength, fainting, trembling, an inability to even pull themselves together at the sight, even in a temptation to worship. These are not the little trinkets that you find at the so-called Christian bookstores, little figurines. These are powerful beings. And yet those occupied with such great glory conduct themselves with such great modesty. He's referred to as an archangel. So this represents something of order, some sort of order among the angels, or rank. You see this referenced or alluded to at least elsewhere. I'll give you one example of a few. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And this shouldn't really surprise us. If you look at what can be seen, there's a fullness, isn't there? There's a fullness in the universe. From tiny, tiny, tiny microscopic little creatures all the way up to vast and great creatures that swim through the sea, there's order in terms of God's, or the man being made after the image of God, the highest point of creation in this world, and everything else that is to be found. There's a gradation, isn't there? Not only in size, but in terms of glory and so on. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in what is unseen, the heavens themselves, that there would likewise be a fullness. After all, God created the heavens, and we're told that there are innumerable angels, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriad of angels that fill with a fullness the heavens in serving and in adoring the God of heaven. And so the fact that there would be a measure of rank or government or order does not at all surprise us. It's in fact what we might anticipate to be the case. But these holy angels, what do? They abase themselves before God. They cover their faces before the throne with their wings. There's an abasement even in their holiness. There is a fear of God, though there is no sin to be found in them. There is a being filled with awe and reverence at the glory of the omnipotent God, though they themselves are not separated by him through transgression. How much more ought there to be the fear of God in the sons of men? How much more ought there to be genuine awe, serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling? How much more ought we to be worshiping him in the beauty of his holiness? How repugnant is the absence of the fear of God? When Paul is describing in the early part of Romans the depravity of the fallen man, he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whereas the Christian is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament as one who fears the Lord. And so there's a contrast in terms of position. Now, if this wasn't enough, before we leave this point, to think of Michael the archangel, given all of this glory, nevertheless conducting himself with modesty and humility. If that's not enough for you, before we pass from this point, let's turn our thoughts to yet an higher object. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here is the one who is the eternal God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has all of the divine attributes. And yet he was willing to take on the form of a servant. yet he was willing to clothe, to cover, as it were, some of that glory. He loved his enemies first and seeking to save his elect people. He who was truly and fully, most comprehensively rich, became poor for the sakes of his people. He stooped with the basin and the towel to wash the feet of his own disciples, there reminding them that a disciple is never greater than his master. The Lord of glory, the King of glory, humbling himself in order to redeem and save a people for himself, even offering himself freely and willingly as a sacrifice and a substitute on behalf of his people, bearing the righteous indignation of God for their own sin, becoming a curse for us. You see here the glory of the only begotten of God. Here you see the majesty of heaven itself and his willingness to humble himself. How repugnant is it for vile, sinful flesh to vaunt itself, to seek to raise its neck like a giraffe toward the heavens, to exalt itself over other men, and in doing so to exalt itself against God himself. To what degree is this true of us? To some degree, it is true of all of us. The pride of life sticks fast and must be mortified in all of us. We think too highly of ourselves. We esteem ourselves. We look at our best parts and minimize our worst parts. We see our grace and gifts and do not see the grit of our sin as we ought. Well, this is at the very heart of those whom Jude is rebuking, these ungodly men who are brute beasts, and yet whose mouth and mind are elevated unduly. Secondly, we see their principles. So the second point of contrast and comparison is their principles. On the one hand, we have Michael the archangel. He is contending with the devil. This is a good thing. And he is contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. In contrast, we have those in verse 10 who speak evil of those things which they know not. They are speaking evil of those things which they know not. They're railing against something in their ignorance. Now, Michael the archangel has a just cause. He's contending with the archenemy of God himself. He has a just cause. He is laboring under the known will of God, in support of the known will of God. Whereas these, by way of contrast, are spouting about what is beyond their reach. They're spouting about, belching out nonsense about things they cannot even reach to or see or grasp. Now, what's the background here? If you go back to Deuteronomy 34, we see given to us the reference to Moses' body. It says in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." The Lord buries the body of Moses in an unknown place. Now, the Lord often carries out his will, his work, through agency, and specifically through angelic agency. And so we see them, angels, in many ways and in many examples carrying out the work that God has ordained. It's interesting to read Calvin. Calvin goes on, he makes references to places in the Psalms where the Lord sets the bounds for the sea and so on. And Calvin goes so far as to say the Lord has this innumerable host which he employs to carry out his will, so that even the angels are holding in place the oceans, if you will. And while not disputing, you know, that particular point, the fact is that the Lord uses these angelic agencies in order to carry out his will. And so in Deuteronomy, all we're told is that the Lord buried the body of Moses, and it was done, it was buried in a place which remained unknown to the people. The exact location was not marked by the people. Now we come to the book of Jude, and we are given more insight, more revelation. You say, well, how did Jude know this? You know, where does this come from? And so commentators will spend dozens of pages, you know, pontificating on, you know, exactly what the meaning is here. Is Jewish tradition, Jewish fable, is this real history, and so on. It is real history. God is giving it to us as real history. But the Lord is pleased in the New Testament to provide for us additional data and information about a great deal that is found in the Old Testament. So, for example, the reference to Jannes and Jambres, those two names are given in the New Testament. We're never told them in the Old Testament. The Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides them. And so this is real history, and it is augmenting, giving us by divine revelation further insight into what was taking place in Deuteronomy 34. So the question is, what exactly is going on? So we understand that this is history, and that this is, we know now more than we did when we just had Deuteronomy. But why would the devil dispute about the body of Moses? Perhaps the best way to answer that question is by asking another question. And that is, what was God's purpose in concealing the place of Moses' burial? Why is it that God buried Moses and not allowing Israel to do so? Why is it that God kept from them a knowledge of where he was buried? So that perhaps gives us some light into why the devil would be disputing over his body. And in order to make something of what could be a long story short, it seems to me the most commendable explanation is this. There is a constant temptation for all people in all ages, and this is illustrated specifically by Israel, with Israel, in the days of Israel. There is a tendency to honor inappropriately the dead body of saints, of departed saints. So what do we know? We know that God is a jealous God. We know that God is exceedingly jealous when it comes to his worship. That God has taken clear and comprehensive steps in order to ensure that that worship is kept pure and undefiled. That the Lord gives, that there are two things that are very dear to God, his truth and his worship. And so, in contrast, the devil loves idolatry. The devil loves to corrupt the worship of God and introduce error to be interspersed among the truth of God. And so the history of the world is a great war. And this war between the Lord and the devil, or between the Lord's people and Satan, centers, among other things, on the maintenance of the worship of the God of heaven, the true, pure worship of the God of heaven. The devil loves idolatry in order to disgrace God. He also loves idolatry because both the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as well as the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, tell us that the sacrifice to idols is actually the sacrifice to devils. And so idolatry ultimately goes beyond the objects to the devil himself. Hence the devil's love for idolatry as well. And so there's this constant pressure to corrupt the pure worship of God. And one of the popular forms of idolatry is to use bodies and relics of dead saints. You see this with Nimrod at the very beginning. You see it with Rachel. The idols that she stole were images of her forefathers. You see it, we could go right through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a subtlety here, isn't there? Because the Lord tells us that even the dead bodies of God's people are still held in union with Jesus. So our catechism brings that out. And in Psalm 102, the Lord loves even the dust of his departed saints. And so there's something precious there. And so throughout the whole Old Testament and in the New Testament, great care is taken over the bodies of departed saints. They're preserved, they're kept, they're buried, they're treated with dignity, and they're given their proper place, and so on. And this is reflective of something spiritual, something godly. You know, God himself loves. He's redeemed not only the souls of his people, but their bodies, which is why there's a resurrection. And it's a sinless body and a sinless soul that will serve him in heaven forever. And so the Lord's esteem for and love for even the bodies of his saints results in us giving dignity and reverence to the body of dead saints, and even keeping up the memory of the godly who are departed. And so it's appropriate, the study of church history, the love, and holding in high esteem those whom God has used, his servants of old, is appropriate. So there's all of that on the one hand. But this is what creates the context for the subtlety. That can easily be morphed. The devil's influence can take and twist and distort what would otherwise be godly, so that it is what would be otherwise good is turned into evil by being transformed into a form of idolatry. And so men begin to venerate the tombs or the lives or the bodies of dead saints. And it's interesting that so often, as Jesus makes the point in the Gospels, those who are most prone to idolatry when it comes to departed saints are those who would despise them in their life. So they esteem them in their death, but despise them in their life. So the people of God, the Israelites killed the prophets, and then those who would have also killed the prophets, who killed the chief prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, pay all of this homage to the prophets of old, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, giving reverence to the prophets, whom if they were alive, they would have destroyed, just as they destroyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Godly men drew sinners to God. And the devil loves to then, in their death, use them to draw sinners away from God. And so there's this temptation toward idolatry. You see this in the early church. You have the martyrs dying with the testimony of Christ and his gospel in their lips. And a spiritual darkness begins to cover the landscape. And you have eventually the idolizing of martyrs. And this becomes an errant form of disbelief in due time and creates a snare for the church. Ultimately, this leads to the full-blown, unhindered idolatry found in Rome. So Rome has all of its relics, and they have all of these saints. So they take godly people and they allegedly canonize them, which is nonsense. Interestingly, at times they have canonized traitors. They have canonized heretics. But they canonize them, elevating them to the status of saints that they can pray to and who mediate for them and so on. But then they have all these relics. And so they claim to have the milk of the Virgin Mary or a bone from Paul in his leg or foot, and they have a piece of the cross and so on. Even in the time of Reformation, Luther said that if they had took all of the pieces of wood that all of the Roman abbeys and cathedrals and so on claimed to have in their possession, it would be able to create something like a million crosses. You know, or if all of the bones of Peter that they allegedly had in their possession were put together, it would create a giant that would reach to heaven. I mean, it's nonsense. But the point is, there's this veneration of the physical bodies of departed saints. Well, you get the point. Here we have the Lord taking the number one figure in the Old Testament, Moses, who met with God face to face, who stood in the presence of God before Shekinah glory, whose face shone as a result, the one who received the law of God, the one who was used by God as the instrument for the great Old Testament deliverance out of Egypt, the one who provided for them, the great prophet pointing forward ultimately to the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest prophet. It would have been easy to see Israel take either the body or the place of this Old Testament saint, and through all of the depravity of their own hearts and temptations of Satan, distorted into a form of idolatry. And so it is buried, his body is buried by the Lord in an unknown place. So here is Michael. He delights to do God's will. And we have him contending against the devil and disputing about the body of Jesus, about the body of Moses, ensuring that God's will is accomplished as God has expressed it. Remember Jesus saying that he had 12 legions that he could call on. This great force of angelic host. Think about that. 12 legions. What is it? It's 6,000 and something, 6,700, something like that per legion. And if you look back to like Isaiah 37, one angel slew 185,000 men in one night. One angel slew 185,000 men in one night. Jesus says, I have 12 legions that I could call upon. And so there is this great host serving the Lord, accomplishing his will, rejoicing in service. The archangel, this high angel. So the one given the highest place among the highest beings is delighting to serve God's will. How much more is that not true of us? Right? The magistrate is called a servant of the Lord Jesus. The highest office in the land should be the chief servant of the Savior. Just as Michael in the highest office of angels is the chief servant of the Lord. A minister is called a minister of the gospel, servant of Christ, servant of the word. Elders were told not to be lords over the Lord's heritage, but to serve. The word deacon means sir. The same thing could be said of fathers and mothers, and we can go right on. All of these various states, positions, offices are given chiefly for service. So the higher up we go in whatever office or place or responsibility given to us in the workplace or wherever else, the greater the degree of service. And this is reinforced by Jesus' admonition in the Gospels that the greatest among you should be servant of all, seeking to swiftly execute God's will and God's will only. Here the angel is caring for the body of Moses. The angels, of course, are sent to be ministers of the saints. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so this is part of their responsibility, and they care for both the souls and the bodies of God's people. This is seen in places like Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. How many times in the Old Testament with Lot and Daniel and Elisha and Jacob, in the New Testament with Cornelius and Peter and Paul, Jesus says even the little ones in Matthew 15, they're caring for the godly both their bodies and their souls. The angels are there to rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the angels attend upon the public worship of God and listen to the preaching of God and the praise that is being raised toward God. Angels were with Christ during times of temptation in the wilderness. He was strengthened there. We're told even in Luke 16 that they conduct the souls of departed believers to heaven. We're told that they're attending upon the departed or the dead body of our Lord Jesus. They're at the sepulcher. They're here at Moses' death. And on the last day, Matthew 23, they gather all of the bodies of the elect from the four corners of the earth unto the Lord. And so there's this ministry aimed at God's people, which is seen here in reference specifically to Moses. So a few things by points of application before we go to our third point. First of all, the danger of the wicked. These ungodly men and those who are ungodly in our own generation oppose the work of angels and not just men. We're told that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The flip side is also true. When the ungodly rage against the Lord's cause and the Lord's kingdom, in whatever shape or form that takes place, they're not fighting merely against flesh and blood either. They're fighting against the host of heaven. You see how the angels defend the cause of the Lord Jesus and thus defend the cause of God's people. Elisha could say to his servant, "Far more are with us than can be against us," and ask the Lord to open his eyes to show them. We see this in Psalm 34, verse 7, the Lord encamping around those who fear him. You see it in places like Psalm 91, as we saw, Psalm 34, 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." But notice that in all of the attention given to Michael in this text and to the angelic host elsewhere, the people of God are always found seeking God, not the angels. Praying to God, never praying to an angel. We pray to the God of angels. So this angel comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. And he says, "You were seeking the face of God. You were afflicting your soul. You were humbling yourself before the Lord. You were crying out to the Lord, and I came to minister and to bring God's word." Daniel's posture was to the God of the angelic host, to the God of glory and majesty himself. We note that all of the angels are for all of the saints. This is an expression of the love of God for his people. The highest angel can be employed for the lowest saint. God's care for his elect, the dignity that he imparts to his elect people, the deep love, so that his angels are given charge over us, so that not even a foot dashes itself against a stone, as we sing in the Psalms. What love the Lord must bear to employ these his own agents to minister to and serve and help us in carrying out God's will. And what a fearful thing it is to oppose God's will. You know, Jonathan Edwards is criticized wrongly for referring to those who are like devils. He's stating the facts. He's saying, when you oppose the will of God, the ways of God, the word of God, you are conducting yourself like one of the devils. You are acting like one of the devils. And it is true to oppose God's word. And this is set against the backdrop of those who are turning the gaze and direction of God's people away from the word of God. So there are those who come, and even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that they are advancing some noble cause, but in fact they are opposing the will of God, and they are ungodly men. and they are doing great damage, seeking to do great damage to the cause of Christ himself. Thirdly, we see their purity, the purity of Michael over against the impurity of these ungodly. This is how it's described. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And here's what is given by way of contrast. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." So there's impurity. The purity in contrast to impurity. When it says, "Durst not bring a railing accusation," that word in the original is the word that we get blasphemy from. He does not, Michael is unwilling, even when contending with the devil, to use unseemly, sinful speech, to rail with accusations, to speak blasphemous words, but instead says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Whereas though these others corrupt themselves. And what do we see in verse 10? We see the worst of all combinations. I've mentioned it before. The combination of ignorance and arrogance. When these two are brought together, it is one of the most repugnant sights for the Christian to behold. A person who is ignorant, untrained, untaught, and nevertheless arrogant. It's a monstrous thing. It is like brute beasts. Here is the carriage of Michael and holiness. Not even when dealing with the devil, willing to employ sinful means. And then there are those who reproach their superiors without any fear at all. They have impudent faces. They're ignorant. They cannot reach to attain the things that they wish they could know, and yet they will rail. They will reproach those who are superior to them without any fear. Passage says, Michael durst not. Nothing could encourage him to do that which was contrary to the law of God. These who are ungodly are bold in sinning. They are bold. There's no shamefacedness. They, in fact, feel full of themselves when they're able to vaunt and rail and to bring strong things, harness their words and power against the objects of their derision. But little do they know, they're contending with God himself. They're contending with God himself. It's interesting how when Peter is addressing this, he speaks about those who not only despise that which the Lord has set up, but they are railing against these things before the Lord. Bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. The verse before, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." There's a holy awe, a fear, seeing God in his power. God is not a play toy. He is an all-powerful being. And there are people who think, well, I can speak out and I can, you know, assert my ideas and ways and so on and so forth. But in their ignorance, are actually railing against God himself. And the temptation is to think, well, I thought I was right. You know, I was sincere. I thought I was doing what pleased the Lord. I thought I was saying what might please the Lord. I'm sorry. You are sincerely wrong. And it is inexcusable. You can't, the sincerity, the alleged sincerity, does not cloak the fact that you have opposed God's power. And he is not to be played with. There is a reverence. The fear of God ought to be deep in our hearts that would make us remiss, slow to do what might even conceivably be fighting against God himself. These fear neither men nor God. Christian has a deep heart that fears and trembles at the Lord and his ways and his word, and is slow to speak and quick to listen, slow to wrath. Even a fool is considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut. There is a deep love for God, which brings about a sincere desire to never displease him. A sincere desire to never displease him. These angels are holy. They do not sin. How so? They have constant communion with God. They are walking with and before the Lord constantly. They behold his face every day. And so too, the Christian, what is needed is for men and women and boys and girls who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be sent to cultivate constant communion with Jehovah, to behold his face all day, every day. That's what's needed. The angels have continued, sustained obedience. Just as the evil angels, the fallen angels, get worse and worse and worse with every sin, the holy angels, in a sense, intensify and strengthen their holiness with all of their obedience, demonstrating more and more fully the glory of God himself. And there's a sense in which in heaven we are perfected in holiness at death. Our souls are perfected in holiness in death. At the resurrection, our bodies are raised to incorruptible glory. The Lord gives us this resurrected body and soul. We serve him with sinless devotion and worship forever. But as the years pass, there is a mounting degree of obedience and worship and sinless devotion and duty to him throughout all of eternity, increasing in brightness as stars in the heaven. We who are of inferior rank ought to have greater degrees of submission and greater earnestness about our obedience. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect angels. There's a presence. I mean, the angels are present in the public worship of God. He can charge us before in the presence of elect angels. And this is to be a warning. They bear witness to us and against us at times. We're also taught that wrath and sinful speech is not excused, even though it is employed in God's cause. Michael is doing God's will, and yet he will not raise a railing accusation. The Lord tells us that wrath does not work the righteousness of God. Nor can you look at your opponent and say, the wickedness of my opponent provides excuse for me to respond to them sinfully. Even when contending with the devil, he would not raise a railing accusation. He would not sin with his lips against the Lord. Still bound to God. Remember the words of Calvin speaking about Martin Luther and the opposition, the degree of opposition that existed between them. Calvin said, though Luther were to call me a devil, God forbid that I would ever count him anything less than an eminent Christian. He's saying there's no way. In opposition, even to error, even to sin, we are not given an excuse for raising a railing accusation. There's a difference between railing and reproving. Should we reprove sin? Yes. Are there instances, given our place, our position, circumstances, the people, that we must reprove sin? Absolutely yes. But we can reprove sin without railing. In a just cause, the right person rebuking an appropriate party, doing it in a spirit of meekness and in humility before the Lord, we can condemn sin without seeking to disgrace man even. Often in combat, in theological or intellectual combat, it becomes very quickly personal, though none want to acknowledge it. And there's more about us and our own sense of who we are, our own smarts, our own saving of our own face, that motivates us. And we hide all of that sin under the thin veneer of God's cause. This is true. This is right. This is contending for what God, what the Lord loves. And we hide our sinful heart. We can condemn sin without disgracing men. And often we're aimed at lowering the opponent than we are at elevating the truth. Here, Michael says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He is referring all to God. He is asking the Lord to do and commending all of this to the Lord and his will. The Lord rebuke thee. If all of our disputing carried with it more praying, the church of Jesus would be a different place, wouldn't it? If all of our disputing had more praying, referring to the Lord, asking the Lord to work, humbling ourselves before the Lord and pleading for his intervention, it would be a different place altogether. Here we have men speaking evil in ignorance, and they are like brute beasts. They are speaking evil in their ignorance. And the Bible uses the image of brute beasts a lot. He says some are like vipers and serpents. Others are like wolves that come in among the flock of God. Some are like a mule or an ox or swine or dogs. There are lots of instances. And here he is saying, when those in ignorance vaunt themselves in pride and speak evil of the things of God, they are like being reduced to brute beasts. It is not something beautiful, strong, vibrant, you know, picturing themselves as giant contenders for the faith. They are like a dog that must be kicked. They are like a fox that must be exposed. They are like a wolf that must be chased from the flock of God. And so we must be careful with our mind as well as our mouth when we are quick to speak about the things of which we do not know. We need to hold our tongues by keeping our hearts. And we keep our hearts by beholding the glory of God, walking in the fear of God, in awe of who he is and dependence upon him with a lowliness of spirit. If you try to check your mouth without checking your heart, you will have spent your energy in vain, because your mouth is connected to your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And all of the tinkering with our lips will never amount to anything without, first of all, addressing and mortifying the sins of our hearts. And so there's a contrast in their purity as well. Here the Lord is setting forth an exhibition. He is saying, look at the nature of the defilement of this kind of sin, to rail against those whom the Lord has set in place, and against the Lord himself and against the truth of God is beastly. And we must, to the degree that we see these things, mourn over them and repent over them. And this ultimately drives us to who? Ultimately drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the great king, the great prophet, who has the highest position, who has the greatest principle, and who has the original source of purity. We need Christ to be our captain, the captain of the Lord of hosts. We need his saving grace to redeem us from our own pride and unbelief and sinful folly. We need the Lord and the sight of his grace to carry us forward from strength to strength, seeking to be chief servants in his service. We need all of this in order that he, and not we, might receive all of the glory, honor, and praise. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do acknowledge that no glory is to be given to the sons of men, that you will not share your glory with any other, nor ought to do so. We confess, O Lord, that all glory and honor and praise, all power, all dominion belongs exclusively to the Lord. And we would worship and adore you in this. Grant, O Lord, that with humility and godly fear we might serve you all our days. Teach us, O Lord, to see as you see, to not only look at men, but to see the contrast and comparison that you highlight, demonstrating the nature that pride and a pompous mouth is in fact beastly in your sight. Clothe us rather, O Lord, in holiness and in purity before you. Enable us, O Lord, to be found standing in your presence, seeking your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.